All right, again today we will continue our study in Hebrews. We should finish up chapter 9 today and possibly get into chapter 10. Before we pick up at 9:23, there's a couple of things that I want to go back and look at, things that I've overlooked, maybe the things that we just hadn't gotten into, just a couple of things here. We read in Hebrews 8:13 that in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Now, this wasn't the first time the people should have realized that all of the old covenant shadows were ready to vanish away. Look at Matthew 23. I want to point something out to you here. Matthew 23, of course, comes right before Matthew 24. And the reason I say that is because Matthew 24 is the one where Jesus prophesies correctly that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming in 70 A.D. Right. So, in chapter 23, beginning in verse 37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those, and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? See, your house is left to you desolate." He says, your house, this temple, is desolate. In other words, God doesn't live here anymore. This temple is empty, it's desolate, God is gone. And so Jesus is in effect saying the same thing there, probably about 30 years earlier, 35 years earlier. The same thing, this place is ready to vanish away. God isn't there anymore. God doesn't live here. And because of that, when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, the moment he died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And they could see that God didn't live there anymore because they looked into the Holy of Holies and they weren't struck dead. So God had not been, his special presence had not been in the temple, at least since A.D. 30. So it was ready to vanish away. And the author of Hebrews says that time is here. So the old covenant order is about to go. And the author of Hebrews tells you this in every way, shape, and form that you can think of, that these things are coming to an end. Now, we read in 9:14, I believe it was, 9:11. Says, "Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, through a greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and cows, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of an heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh," he says it's only skin deep. That was only skin deep. "The purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" And here's what I want you to notice. "That purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So the sacrifices of the old covenant only purified the flesh. It was only skin deep, as I think F.F. Bruce said. But when Jesus dies and offers himself, it purifies our conscience from dead works. I want to read what Philip Hughes has to say about this purifying the conscience. because I don't know, I wasn't real clear on that, so I went back and did a little bit more reading on that. And Philip Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, states this about the conscience, the cleansing of the conscience. The conscience is properly man's inner knowledge of himself, especially in the sense of his answerability for the motives and actions in view of the fact that he, as a creature made in the image of God, stands before and must give an account of himself to his Creator. We all have to give an account to our Creator. As a sinner who has failed to keep the loving standard of God's law, he has an inner conscience of his guilt and of his need for cleansing and restoration. The Levitical ceremonial was incompetent to provide that perfection of reconciliation, that completeness of justification before God, which the sinner so radically needed. The prescriptions of the Mosaic system were external rather than internal in character, involving as they did regulations regarding food and drink and various ablutions or washings, which by reason of their externality are appropriately described as regulations for the body. And then it goes on to say, a deeper purification, which would penetrate to the very heart of man's being, was essential if the true reconciliation was to be effected. So, it goes to the very inmost being of man in the new covenant, which could never have happened in the old covenant. And then the third thing I want to point out to you is in 9:9, Hebrews 9:9, it says, talking about the old covenant rites and rituals and washings, it was symbolic for the present age. That word that's translated as symbolic is usually translated as parallel in the New Testament. So it's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. That's just a parable. Those old covenant rules and regulations were just a parable. And when I was a little bitty kid in Sunday school, we learned that a parable was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now there are better definitions for that, but that's a decent definition. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So it was more or less parabolic, the old covenant. All right, that's going to lead us up then to chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. And Dana, I'll have you start us off today, if you'll read for us 23 through the end of the chapter.
Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Okay. In these verses 23 through 26, they stress the sufficiency and finality of Christ's sacrifice. It was all sufficient. It met all of our needs. And it was the final sacrifice. These 2 a days that they've had forever, just about forever, it seems like anyway, since the Levitical since the book of Leviticus. The 2-a-days were no more. The sacrifice of Christ brings sacrifice to an end. Totally sufficient and final. Okay, now, verse 23, it has this interesting saying, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. He's saying the heavenly things also had to be purified. What do you think he means by that? Are our sins so bad they reach all the way up into heaven and defile the true tabernacle in heaven? Anybody got any thoughts on that? The Bible says our sins are power to the heavens. But there's probably as many interpretations of that as there are commentators. I'm going to just read real quickly the one Peter O'Brien has in his commentary to the Hebrews. I think it makes the most sense of any that I've read. It says, in effect, God's people are cleansed. This view, which has several variations within it, claims that it is not heaven as such which needs to be cleansed. Rather, from the context of Hebrews 9, the reference is taken to be consciences of the members of the new covenant, the inheritors of eternal salvation. These are the heavenly or ideal realities cleansed by Christ's sacrifice. The imagery of the heavenly sanctuary is clearly being used in a metaphorical or symbolic way. F.F. Bruce adds that while ritual purification is adequate for the material order, which is but a copy of the spiritual order, a better kind of sacrifice is necessary to effect purification in the spiritual order. He stresses the ecclesiological point that the people of God are the house of God and that it's His dwelling place among them. They need inward cleansing, not only for their approach to God may be free from sin, but also that they may be a fit dwelling for Him. So that seems to me be about the best that I see. It goes right along with purifying our consciences, purifying us from our sins and our consciences. All right, verses 23 through 24 also state again that Old Covenant worship was only a copy and type of the heavenly tabernacle. He said that in several different ways, so he's not really covering any new territory there. And that Christ, the better sacrifice, entered the heavenly tabernacle himself, which means sacrifices are no longer necessary, according to 25 and 26. He did not have to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. So in the old covenant, you would have the high priest once a year going into the holy place after making a atoning sacrifice for the people. Christ doesn't have to do that every year. He did it once.
He gives that perfect access.
Yes.
And us in Him, clothed with His robes of righteousness, we have that perfect access.
Absolutely. Yeah.
At a moment's notice. Mm-hmm. We don't have to go to some Jerusalem temple or whatever.
Or through a Roman Catholic priest.
That's kind of one of the things Christ showed the Pharisees and all that. When He would preach on a hill here or a hill over there, they were all awestruck because, why are you doing this in the temple?
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
So, you're right. It gave us a lot more freedom.
Yeah. Yeah, and chapter 10 we'll be talking more about what you just brought up.
So Christ didn't do this before the incarnation, so it's based in time and it only happens once, so that may have something to do with it. There's a time element here that I can't really put my finger on as one of the purposes for this. the women talking about the heavenly place being cleansed.
Yeah. Okay. All right. And now verse 27 states that we all die and face judgment. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's an appointment we're going to all keep. And none of us are going to be late.
Nope.
Only two men have ever failed to keep that appointment. Enoch and Elijah. So that's probably an appointment that you're not going to miss.
Not Mary.
No. Okay, so we will all be on time. We will all be there at the appointed time.
And that's another way with reincarnation.
Yeah.
Or except for man once to die,
mm-hmm.
he ain't coming back again.
Right.
To do it again.
Right.
I was thinking about this morning. People say, well, so-and-so died an untimely death. And I'm thinking, no. They did. They died right on time. It's not untimely at all.
Yeah. When your time comes, you're gone. No questions asked.
To me, sometimes I ask that you hear on TV about do this, and you've added years to your life.
Yeah.
They do that all the time.
Yeah. Christ says you can't add one cubit or something like that to your life.
To your height, yeah.
Yeah, to your height or any time of life either.
Yeah, but a cubit's like,
okay. That's
a yard.
I knew I'd miss it.
A foot and a half.
Yeah. Those guys,
when your time comes, you're saying, there's nothing you can do. Proverbs 29, verse 1 is kind of really important. It says, he that often being reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed,
and
that without remedy. You ain't going to even have a chance to think about it or whatever. But that is just speaking of a person that's hardened his neck.
And only one person that's ever lived has known when they were going to die. And that's Jesus. And he did that second he would die. Remember, this guy at work told me he was going to repent right before he died. This is years ago. I said, well, when is that going to be?
Bill?
Yeah.
One of the great stories, not necessarily a good way, about the charismatic Pentecostal teacher, Kenneth Hagin, sort of the father of the name it and claim it positive confession movement. He famously said that he was about to die, and he reminded God that he says in his word, you're given 70 and so many years, and I'm not even 70 yet, so God didn't catch him from dying. And he, in one of his books, he says supposedly that you can actually decide when you're going to die. You just confess. I forgot how he, some nut job way he works out.
Him and Kenneth Copeland, they're working.
Okay, we will all die and face judgment. However, we have no worry since Christ has atoned for our sins. Christ has atoned for our sins. On judgment day, we'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted. And God forgives you your sins. He isn't going to bring them up again. That's one of the parts of forgiveness. They will not be brought up on judgment day. Christ has atoned for them. God remembers them no more.
No sting of death.
Right. So we have nothing to fear when we die. Unbelievers, they've got a lot to fear. That's going to be a worse day than they could ever imagine. That's what I keep telling the atheists that I talk with at work. So you're going to face that day one day, and it's going to be bad.
What's kind of sad is, I think we talked about it one time before, young people, I'm not going to put an age on it, but younger people, they don't have any fear of death.
Yeah.
They don't even think about it. And I'll have to admit, you know, the older I get, the more you think of this. I don't worry about it that way or not, but it's coming.
Yeah. It's coming. People don't like to talk about it. You know, well, unbelievers don't. I think Christians don't mind talking about it, but unbelievers just don't ever mention it. You watch TV, the thought of death never enters anybody's mind on in anything. But you're just here for a little while. You're like a vapor. And then you've got eternity. So judgment day is coming when nobody knows, except for God, what day that's going to be. Unbelievers will be judged and found guilty and sent to eternal punishment, and believers will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in that day. That will be a good day for us because our salvation will be complete. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our spirit is redeemed. But our body is not redeemed until the resurrection of the body on the last day. All right, so it is appointed for man once to die. Christ, it says, has been offered once. He has died once. He will not die again. There is no need for Christ to sacrifice himself again and again. He only dies once in his human nature, just like other men. And when he died, he bore our sins. One death. He is not re-sacrificed in any way, shape, or form. Now, this would collide with the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. That is the teaching that the bread and the wine, when it's offered at Mass, the bread and wine are transubstantiated. Their substance is changed. They're really changed into the substance of the body and blood of Christ. Although their form is not changed. It's not a transformation. The body, the bread and wine still look, taste, and smell like bread and wine. However, the substance is actually the body and blood of Christ. It's a transubstantiation, not a transformation. And this would say that, no, Christ has been offered once. His body and blood will not be offered again. So men die once. Jesus died once. Men die, and then they are judged. Christ died. He judges. So that wraps that up pretty well. Okay, that's all I have for chapter 9. Any questions, observations, insights on that?
So I was reading the other day about one of John Piper's heresies, which is at the last judgment, Christians will be judged on their works finally. And then, you know, it's like, no, they aren't judged at the last judgment.
Yeah. So he says that we're going to... What is that again that he says? I'm not familiar with that. I don't know if I followed you or not.
Well, he said that Christians are come before Christ to be judged. And he misses the fact that Christian sins are already judged through Christ. And so they have nothing to fear at the last judgment. And they don't get judged again.
Yeah.
And there's a special word he uses for it, but I forget exactly what it is.
Only our good works will be brought up.
What's that last line? 32.
Christ has atoned for our sins. Okay, we're going to move on to chapter 10. Okay, I want to read the introduction. A few sentences here that O'Brien gives for this section. That is Peter O'Brien, not our former pastor, but Peter O'Brien. And I need to pass out the notes for that. In his introduction to this section, Peter O'Brien states that this passage concludes the section that speaks of the superiority of the new covenant offering, which goes from 9:1 to 10:18. And therefore, the central theological argument of Hebrews, which is from 5:1 to 10:18, for which it provides an important climax, Hebrews 10:1 through 18 brings us to the culmination of our author's discussion of Christ's superior high priesthood and its new covenant offering. At the conclusion of this passage, there is a shift in literary genre from exposition to exhortation, which builds on the perspectives of 8:1 to 10:18. So in the first 18 verses of this section, we have the conclusion of this argument. And it's a high-powered argument, in my opinion. Okay, next for reading will be Jill. If you'll read the first four verses for us.
For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins.
Okay. In your notes there, in verses 1 through 4, the author continues to show some limitations of the old covenant ceremonial law, and therefore the necessity for it to vanish away. So we're looking at further limitations under the first covenant. And I have them, five of them that I can pull out of here listed for you. First of all, it was only a shadow of the reality. It was never meant to be permanent. From the institution of it in Exodus and Leviticus, even then, it was never meant to be permanent. It was only a parable, so to speak. Second thing, it did not perfect anyone. It had to be offered over and over and over again. In verse 1, at the end it says that the offerings every year could not make perfect those who draw near. They didn't really do anything as far as cleansing goes, except for skin deep. The third one, it did not cleanse the conscience. In fact, instead of cleansing the conscience, the people were reminded of their separation from God every day of atonement. They would be sitting out there in the courtyard, and they would see the high priest going in, and they would be reminded, no, not yet. You can't go in there. You're not allowed. But now, as Hobie has already pointed out, we come to the throne of grace now. But they were not only get a clean conscience, but they were reminded that they had no access to God except through the high priest going into the Holy of Holies one time a year. All right, the next one, it only reminded people of their sins. In the new covenant, God remembers our sins no more. But they were constantly reminded of their sins. They would see the animals killed every day, bloodshed. And then once a year, they got a double good reminder of the high priest going in and sprinkling the mercy seat, and they were not allowed in there. And then it could not take away the guilt of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We human beings sin, and we need the blood of a human being to atone for our sins. Bull blood and goat blood just do not do it. It would take the blood of a person, of human flesh, to take away the guilt of sins. So, there's five good limitations that the people faced under the first covenant. Like I said, we have so much to be thankful for that we are not under the first covenant. The first covenant was good, but it's hardly nothing compared to what we have now. And therefore, there's no reason for these people to return to it. It is far inferior. It just wouldn't make any sense with all of these things. Even if you're persecuted, even if you're losing your property, it doesn't make any sense to go back to the first covenant. In fact, it was even, this is your notes, it was even designed to vanish away. It never was meant to be permanent. It didn't solve any problems. It was designed to vanish away. And now we have something much better. In fact, we have what is perfect. We have a perfect high priest. We have a perfect salvation. None of that was coming under the first covenant. Let me read you what David Peterson states about this. He says, "The law could never make perfect those who draw near to God in that way. The perfecting of believers has to do with the cleansing of their consciences from the guilt of sin so that they may be wholeheartedly consecrated to God and His service. If the sacrifices of the first covenant had achieved this end, would they not have stopped being offered? However, the worshipers continued to have a consciousness of sin. If they are not cleansed once and for all, as one may be thought be through, they were not cleansed once for all, as one may be through trusting the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice." Jesus' sacrifice was effective. The old covenant sacrifices didn't really affect anything. They were commanded. But compared to the new covenant, they were not good. Alright, so in your notes there, under the old covenant law, under the first covenant, sins were not dealt with decisively. They kept God's wrath away from them, but they weren't really dealt with. Sacrifices were made continually, and there was a continuing reminder of sins. However, with Christ, sin is dealt with once for all. So, such are the glories of the new covenant. The old covenant served its purpose. At the present time, though, it's useless. And it's ready to vanish away. So, the author is just kind of putting an exclamation point on the fact that don't go back. Don't go back. And I'm going to stop us there. I'm not going to try to get into that next section. Anybody have any other comments on this? Any other insights?
If not, Mike, I will ask you to close us.